Good morning, everyone. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 if you're not there already. If you got to church without a Bible, there's one in the seat just in front of you or behind you, whatever you'd like. If you have it open, it's going to be easier to follow along. That was a long reading, right? But it's a good one. We're going to get into it in just a moment. Before we do, you know, one of my all-time favorite dead guys, a guy named Charles Spurgeon, he used to say that no one can do me a greater kindness than to pray for me. And I just wanted to ask, would you please pray for me this coming week? I have to travel from early tomorrow morning until red-eye home on Wednesday night, Thursday morning to Vancouver. I'm speaking at a conference and leading three different sessions. Pray that it would be fruitful, that we'd make much of Jesus. Also, pray that I wouldn't be grumpy. I don't like traveling anymore for work. I love just being at home with you guys and playing squash and golf and all that stuff. Anyway, Acts chapter 26, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Challenge and convict us in the areas that are not yet surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm, affirm, and strengthen us in all goodness. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 26. Now, you've probably noticed by this point that Luke has included the conversion of Paul how many times so far in this account in Acts? Do you remember? That's right, three times. The very first time in chapter 9, Luke records this in Acts, and he records it just as a matter of course. The unfolding narrative includes the conversion of St. Paul on the Damascus Road, and so it's captured there in Acts chapter 9. And the second place, it's captured in Acts chapter 22. Here, Paul is recounting his conversion on the Damascus Road in Jerusalem to the Jewish crowd. And now here today in chapter 26, Paul recounts it yet again before King Agrippa. I was talking to Monica the other day, and she, you guys know Monica just as this pretty godly woman, right, who does all kinds of stuff around the church, and she's a delight and a big smile and all that. But let me tell you something. She can be a little bit cutting sometimes, too. She said to me, she goes, so how's the sermon prep going? And I'm like, actually, it's a bit of a struggle. Like, we've been through this conversion of Paul already at least twice, and here we are going over it a third time, and I'm really struggling to squeeze an application out of it that's something that we haven't talked about already. It's like silence. I thought we'd moved on to another topic. And she looks over at me and she says, well, if it's in the Bible three times, you can squeeze something out. I'm like, well, that's a pretty good point. But if you think about it, it's actually really true. What Monica was saying is true. God inspired the Holy Spirit to move Luke to include this account three times. In the first place, that shows us that this account is very important. You know, repetition is one of the rhetorical devices or techniques that people use to give something a place of prominence. So it's really important, this conversion of Paul. But secondly, the Holy Spirit moves Luke to record this three times. And in these three cases, Luke records it with slightly different nuance and slightly different emphasis. He includes things each time that he didn't include the time before. And so for us, it's incumbent upon us to roll up our sleeves and to get at it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. The first thing that I want to pull out of this is just a general principle. Then we're going to look at two points of application. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. This is the general principle. Verse 1, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. This is different than the flattery that we heard earlier in the last chapter. Paul's not just engaged in empty flattery. Instead, Paul knows of Agrippa, and given his status in Rome and his background as a Jew, Paul looks to Agrippa and he sees this is his one shot at a fair trial to Agrippa. He also tells Agrippa, this is my one shot at a fair trial because you actually have knowledge about the Jews, so you can be a knowledgeable judge. I want to propose to you this principle this morning, though. Far more importantly, Paul may look to Agrippa as a fair man and as a man who's knowledgeable with religion, but in this chapter, Paul looks to Agrippa as a prime candidate for conversion. Look, here Paul is standing before one of the most powerful men in the region, and Paul is being brought up short. He's facing charges that are punishable by death, but he's looking at Agrippa, and he sees him not as an enemy. Instead, he looks at Agrippa and sees him as a desperate soul, one who is dead in sin and in need of a Savior. Consider the implications of such a view. From time to time and in various ways, all Christian men and women find themselves on trial. Can you think of moments where your Christian faith has landed you on trial? Perhaps it's with coworkers or friends or family members or really uncomfortable social situations where your profession of Jesus Christ, your love for the gospel, your worldview that includes the outworkings of the gospel has caused people to haul you up short and put you on trial. It's really uncomfortable. Sometimes we can approach those moments with a defensive stance. Our ego rises up. We find ourselves debating the points and trying to win the argument. But what if we saw those moments of trial differently? What if we saw them in the same way that Paul saw this moment with Agrippa? Well, listen, friends, if you want to do that, the first thing that you have to do is to clarify in those moments of trial in your life where people bring you up on charges, as it were. Clarify this. What is at stake? Well, let me begin by telling you what's not at stake. The truth is not at stake. Your own soul is not at stake. But the eternal soul of your accuser is. Let me unpack that for a moment. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ stands. Whether you are able to defend it in that moment, ably and capably or not, see, that is the nature of truth. Truth is not subjective, it's objective. It exists and stands whether you accept it or not. And so in those moments where you're brought before trial as a Christian and your Christian faith is questioned and challenged, the truth of Jesus Christ is not at stake. That's the first thing. The second thing that's not at stake is your own soul. You see, back in John chapter 6, Jesus said that he would lose none of those whom the Father had given him, but would raise them up on the last day. Nothing will ever snatch you from his hand. In those moments where your Christian faith brings you up on trial, the security and the safety of your soul is not at stake. But remember this. Before you stands a man or woman who is lost. Lost in sin, dead in trespasses. And they stand before you as an object of God's wrath. That kind of clarity will change both your tone and your content when you are brought up on trial. Look at this moment in Acts chapter 26. So Paul is standing before Agrippa, and you got to feel the weight of this moment. To feel the weight of this moment, you need some historical context, okay? Paul is here in this court facing charges that demand his death. And the man before whom he stands is the representative of the Herod dynasty of rulers. Now, these Herod rulers have been notable in their history in Judea for their opposition to the truth of God in Jesus Christ. As you've read through the gospel accounts and through Acts, you've seen them. The first one is a guy named Herod the Great. Where does he show up? Back in Matthew chapter 3, he's the one who catches wind of the fact that the baby Jesus is about to be born, and so he brings about the slaughter of the innocents to kill all baby boys in the land out of his own insecurity and opposition to the truth of Jesus. That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great's son is a guy named Herod Antipas. He's the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. His grandson is Herod Agrippa I, who slew James, the son of Zebedee, in Acts chapter 12. And now here stands Paul before Herod Agrippa II. In this allegorical sense, what's standing on trial here is not just Paul. In fact, it is the same offensive gospel of Jesus through Paul that is standing before all the forces that oppose Christ through Agrippa. What you have here is a cosmic showdown. Pause for a moment and consider, what are the factors and forces and people in your life that stand opposed to the gospel of Jesus? No doubt they are nowhere near as violent as the Herod family, but they stand in opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ nonetheless. Here's the point. They are not your enemy. When you stand before them, you do not approach them as an enemy. Instead, you are moved by compassion. Hauled up on trial for your Christian faith and for the gospel, Christian men and women do not resort to anger. The Bible teaches us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Nor should you be motivated in those moments by a need to be right, to win the argument. I was talking to someone just this past week, and we were talking about how to share your faith with other people, and, you know, it became very clear that no one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. Do you know what I mean? If you take a posture and a positioning of arguing for the gospel when you're brought up on trial and you go after the person and try to nail them down, even if you back them into a corner and they have to concede your points, they will not be saved. They'll just look at it and say, oh, he's a better arguer than I am. Arguing doesn't accomplish it. Every time that someone is saved and born again, it is a miracle and a work of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel of Jesus is faithfully proclaimed, when this good news is heralded, the Holy Spirit of God does the work of convicting people of sin, causing them to love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and causing them to be born again. That's how it works. Verses 1 to 3, Paul is preparing to make his appeal to Agrippa, but it's actually a defense of the gospel, not a defense of himself. And so here's this first general principle. The Christian man or woman knows that the means is the end. Let me say this a different way. Paul gave his entire life to the proclamation of the good news, to this message that Jesus is alive, he is Lord, he is Master, he is King, he is Savior. Paul gave his entire life to the propagation of that message, to calling everyone to repent and change because of this news. So Paul could be standing here before Agrippa and look at Agrippa and say, here's an obstacle to me accomplishing what I want to do. Paul could look at this and say, as a matter of expediency, I'm going to fight my way out of this one. I'm going to slug my way out of it so that I can go on preaching the gospel. But he doesn't. Instead, he looks at Agrippa, and he sees him not as an obstacle in the way, but he sees him as one of the souls for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. He looks at Agrippa, and he sees a man who needs to hear the gospel of amnesty for sinners. Now look, many Christians never give much thought to their own lifelong vocation to be witnesses to Jesus. It's an unfortunate tragedy. But even those who do, some will take a utilitarian approach to sharing their faith. Here's what I mean by that. It sounds something like this. I am going to preach the gospel to the whole world, and if you get in my way, I'm going to bowl you over. Right? Well, it seems silly when you say it that way, but it's true, and it's how some people approach it. This morning, pray and ask that God would give you a compassionate heart, one that's shaped by love and deep passion for every soul. These people who bring you up on trial and oppose you just might be sheep of the Good Shepherd's fold. That might be a person for whom God the Son shed his blood to purchase their pardon. Not an obstacle to overcome so that you can get on with your life, but a divinely arranged opportunity so that you can faithfully discharge your responsibility of telling the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ. So Paul, in this moment, does not seek his own exoneration. That's not his primary task. He's looking for the conversion of Agrippa. There was a case in point just earlier last week. In Sydney, Australia, Monday, there was a man who is a famous TikTok bishop. He's actually one of the few guys that I kind of like when he comes up, if I'm honest. A lot of them are sort of shysterly. This guy's really the real deal. His name is Mari Emmanuel. Maybe you've seen him on your TikTok feed. I think he's like an Orthodox Christian or something. He wears like the long thing over his head, and he's got a beard this long, and he preaches with a cross in his hand. Have you seen that guy? Anyway, on Monday morning, he was preaching, early this week, and a 16-year-old teenager stormed the front on live stream and attempted murder, tried to stab him to death. Mari Emmanuel not only survived, but in moments after the attack, he stood up to his feet. He went over to the teenager who was now pinned on the ground by all of his congregants. You guys, bear this in mind. And he went over and instead of like piling on, Mari Emmanuel went over, laid hands on the guy who tried to murder him, prayed for him, and started sharing Jesus with him. And said, man, you need to repent and come to Christ. There's forgiveness of sin for you in Jesus. He prayed for him, the man that was trying to kill him. Look, never forget this. Paul is standing here in Acts chapter 26 before Agrippa. Agrippa, who's wicked and evil and godless, but he's about to tell Agrippa the story of his own conversion. He's about to tell Agrippa how God in Jesus took him from being a Christian killer to apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, in this defense, is pleading for the very soul of Agrippa. And if there's one thing I want you to take away from Acts chapter 26 this morning, it's this. Paul shares his testimony with Agrippa to show that if God can save Saul of Tarsus and commission him as Paul the Apostle, then nobody, stands outside of the saving power of God in Christ. Not the stabbing boy in Sydney, not St. Paul, not Agrippa, and not you. So Paul stands before Agrippa. He's not an enemy before whom he has to defend himself. Instead, he sees Agrippa as a lost soul who needs Jesus. That's the first point. That's our general principle. All right, let's move more quickly through verses 14 to 18. This is our first direct application from the text. Okay. By now you know this account. We've covered it twice. This is the third time Christina read it. This is what happened on the Damascus Road. Paul is relaying these details to Agrippa, verses 4 to 8. Paul is telling the story of his life. He's establishing his cred as a Pharisee. Verses 9 to 11, he then says how he went on to persecute Christ and the church. Verses 12 to 18, he tells the story particularly of his conversion and his commissioning. I want us to focus in and camp out on verse 14 for a moment. In verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Saul, and he repeats twice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Verse 14b, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What does that mean? Right? What's a goad? Why is Saul here kicking against it, and why is it hard to do that? And finally, is there anything from this kicking against goads that we can apply to our lives today? Well, if you're going to get this, the first thing you need to do is know what a goad is. Okay, you don't need to say it out loud. Just hands up if you know what a goad is. Be careful putting your hand up. I might ask you. No, I'm just kidding. There's a few people who know what a goad is. So a goad took at least two different forms, but they served the same purpose back then. The one form that a goad took was it was like a cattle prod. It was a long stick with a spike on the end that was used particularly for oxen who were pulling carts. And so when the oxen were pulling this cart, the guy that was driving the cart would use the goad, the stick with a spike on it, to like direct the ox. If the ox was getting out of line or was getting off course or was hanging back. And sometimes the oxen would respond to the goad by course correcting and going in the right way or at the right speed in the right direction that the master wanted them to go. But other times, you know what the oxen would do? They'd kick it. How much do you think it hurts to kick a goad? Right? Doesn't seem like a good plan to me. It's only a profoundly stupid ox who would keep going astray and receiving the painful poke. Verse 14, Paul's recounting his conversion experience, and he tells Agrippa this. He says, "The risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul, appeared to me, and said, 'You're more stupid than an ox. You keep kicking against the goads.'" And friend, this is the point. This is the first point of application. Saul of Tarsus, at this moment on the Damascus Road, by every measure, was an unmitigated success. He was a learned scholar. He was a rising star. He was a prodigy. And yet when the risen Jesus Christ encounters him on the road to Damascus, Jesus knew that despite all of that outer success, there was a deep ache in his soul. Something that no success and no accolade and no pleasure could ever salve. A lack of peace and contentment that was akin to kicking against the goads. These goads that should have guided Saul, what were they? Well, they were the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament scripture. See, Jesus knew that Saul was well-versed in those. And he's like, why, Saul? You know them so well. These goads have been given to you to hold you on line and to direct you. Why are you kicking against them? Saul should have known. And instead, he sought to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ by persecuting Christians. The very one foretold in the law and the prophets, Jesus Christ. Consider the irony. You see, Saul's life had this restlessness and this angst just below the surface because he was kicking against God's good guidance for him. Now, perhaps that's something that you can identify with this morning. And if so, this same word comes to you in compassion and in love from Jesus. From the outside, your life is marked by success, pleasure, joy. You have everything that the world says a man or woman needs to be happy. But you know deep down in your heart that it's becoming increasingly hard for you to continue kicking against the goads. Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? Aren't you tired and weary of trying to find peace in life? Aren't you worn out of trying to go your own way and you keep getting the cattle prod in the butt? There's no peace, there's no life, there's no contentment to be found apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, stop kicking against the goads. The goads that guide our lives are faith and trust in Jesus. You know, dear friend, I talk to a lot of people who stubbornly refuse to accept the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The truth of the gospel of Jesus comes to them and calls them to repentance and faith and trust. And they you know, dip one little toe in, or they give it a try, but they sort of hold it at arm's length. And the word from Jesus to you today, if that's you, is aren't you tired of kicking against the goads? Verses 16 to 17, Paul's commissioning comes to him from Christ with these three verbs. Look at it. For I have appeared to you, that's the first one, for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering, rescuing you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Paul is saved, rescued from a life of kicking against the goads, and now the Lord Jesus Christ commissions him. Perhaps that's you today. Pray that God would grant you a tender heart and tender conscience, that he would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would stop living your life in rebellion against God's good plan for you in salvation, that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin to him, trust in him, and stop kicking against the goads. Here's the second point of application, verses 19 to 29. Okay, in verses 19 to 23, Paul gives his response, right? This is how he responded to the Damascus Road. Now, he roots this response in terms of the resurrection. Again, do you see that in the text? And if you're reading along in Acts, you've noticed that this claim of the resurrection of Jesus is the central claim of the church. He was dead, he's now alive. But you might wonder, why is that so heated? Well, it's heated because of the implication. Every time Paul claims that Jesus Christ is alive, the implication is, you guys killed him, and God has raised him. And if God raised him, then God has vindicated him and condemned you for your action. This claim of the resurrection in the early church was so much more than just, yeah, there was a guy who was dead and now he's alive. It's loaded with an indictment and conviction against these Jews who are bringing Paul to trial. That's what set the world against Paul, and that's what sets the world against Christians to this day. Okay, verses 24 to 32, this is everyone's response to Paul's testimony before Agrippa. Quickly look at it. Verse 24, Festus capitulates. He accuses Paul of insanity. Verses 25 to 26, Paul defends his sanity. Verse 27, Paul then turns the question to Agrippa. And now this is our second point of application and final thing for this morning. Verse 28, Agrippa's statement here is better translated as a question. It reads best when it says, "Do you think that you can persuade me in such a short time?" That's verse 28. Verse 29, Paul's answer, "Would to God." Here's the final point. First thing was the general principle. People who bring you to trial, don't look at them as your enemy. Look at them as people in need of a Savior. The second point this morning, life apart from Jesus is a whole bunch of kicking against the goads. The third point here is this. Verse 29. Agrippa hears the gospel. And his response is this act of cynicism. He's like, "Do you think you're going to persuade me in such a short period of time?" And Paul's answer is, "Oh, would to God." You know, to put it in today's vernacular, Paul is saying, "Man, Agrippa, I would give anything. I'd give everything if you would simply bow your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and become as me, except with these chains." Here's the point for you. Friends, pray for and plead for your family, your friends, your loved ones, that they would believe. Agrippa asks this seemingly dismissive question, and he's like, "In a short time, will you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul's answer unveils the heart of a Christian man or woman. He's like, "Short time or long time, I don't care. I would to God that you were a Christian." Sometimes you see friends and family members and people you care about converted to Christ very quickly. Praise God for those times. In a short time, right? God can do it. But sometimes it takes a really, really long time. I think I've told you the story of my Uncle Russ, my father's middle brother, who was the wild child. He lived a life of total debauchery for the first 40-some years of his life, and my little Grandma Glenn, who was about 62 pounds soaking wet, would blow away in a stiff wind, but she was a prayer warrior. She prayed for her son Russell every day faithfully for 40 years that he would be saved. Not a short time, right? That's a long time. And the Lord answered her prayer, and my Uncle Russ was saved, and to this day, loving and serving Jesus. When you are witnessing to your family and your friends and people, sometimes the short answer, you'll see them converted. Sometimes you commit to the long haul. "Would to God," he says, "that you would be just like me." All right, then our passage closes. After 2 years of waiting in prison, neither Festus nor Agrippa have the courage to release Paul, even though neither of them can come up with credible charges against him. And so Agrippa defaults to this faulty reading of Roman law. I'm not going to get into it this morning. And he passes him on to Caesar. But in this, behold the sovereign hand of God. You see, in this moment, the words from the Lord in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, are about to be fulfilled. Do you remember after Paul was put on trial in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him with an encouragement? And in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Take courage, Paul. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Agrippa and Festus are about to send Paul on to Rome. And so the gospel will travel with him to the center of the universe at the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its power. That in your word we hear the gospel of your love for us in Jesus that's undeserved for sinners like us. And yet you are always more willing to welcome us back than we are even to come to you. I pray especially for those this morning who feel like they are brought up on trial, that you would grant them a new perspective, that they would look to the person who appears to be their enemy or their obstacle, and they would see them as a prime candidate for the gospel. I pray, Lord, for those this morning who would say, "I feel like I've been kicking against the goads," that you would grant them the faith to believe and to turn to Jesus. And Lord, we also pray that you would give us an earnest conviction to continue faithfully witnessing to our friends and loved ones, whether it's for a short time or a long time. Would to God that they would be just like us. We pray this in your name. Amen.